This isn't part of my official message that will begin shortly, but I'll ask and answer a question that might be on some of your minds, and I don't think it's on a lot of your minds, but maybe for some of you. We are in the middle of preaching on the millennium, and when I say middle, I mean tonight is the 20% mark, just so you know. And if you have the question, why take all of this time to do this? And I did a focus group with many of you well over a year and a half ago or so, something like that, and I walked through what does a 135 message series look like on a topic. And I think there are very few churches that can handle that, and you are one of them, and I'm really thankful for that. But I want to address that question just for a moment, because this is, I'm not speeding up. We're not going to do that. If anything, there might be a time in the spring where I take a month or two and I do Millennium Sunday morning and Sunday night, just because there's so much to cover. But I do want to just share my heart with you a little bit about this. As I have over the years read theologian after theologian after theologian who attempts to take away millennial hope by saying that the only place that the millennium is mentioned in the whole Bible is Revelation chapter 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else. And they would be correct to say it's the only place that the 1,000 years is defined. But you can talk about something for a long time before you finally say how long that thing is going to take. There's so much of that, and we are, in our theological circles, such in the minority. There are so few Christians who aggressively and with an educated mind look ahead to what Christ has promised, that I just felt like the only way to disprove that statement made by theologians just for centuries now is to simply walk through and not just say, well, here's this text, and this text, but to walk through them. And what I hope you've seen, we're just now in the fifth of 18 different series on the millennium. What I hope you're seeing is that you almost just turn your Bible a page or two and there's something else about our future, something else about the millennium. Where I come from in Scripture is I believe in the rule of preponderance. The rule of preponderance says that if God mentions it a lot, then we should mention it a lot. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that given the world we live in, the best place we can be in our minds and hearts is to turn to the future and to think about that and think about these things. But it concerns me to see theological systems that denigrate and put down the reign of Christ on earth. And I don't think that there's, by most at least, there's not any sort of ill intent or any of that. It's just what they've been taught. It's just what theologians have taught them. And in fact, to believe that system, you have to have theologians. My grandfather, both of them actually, both my grandfathers were pastors, not particularly well-trained, not particularly theologically astute, but they had a habit, and I'm going to talk about this more at Steadfast, and that habit was of reading their Bible all the way through every year. If you looked at the bookshelves for my grandfather's, both of their theological libraries, it could probably fit on one little entertainment center that you have in your house. They didn't have a lot of books. They didn't have a lot of things. But they read their Bible through over and over and over and over again. And if you asked either one of them who simply read their Bible without a bunch of theologians telling them what to think, if you asked them, well, what does the future hold? Well, we're going to heaven, then Christ is coming back and reigning on earth. What do you think is happening? Because they just took the Bible at face value because they didn't know any other way to take it. They didn't have a theologian saying, well, actually, land means spiritual blessing. Actually, Abraham means the church. Actually, Christ is Israel. Actually, the church is Israel. And when you have people with lots of letters after their names who love the Lord and who are astute and way smarter than any of us put together telling you these things, it's very tempting to say, well, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe that when I read the Bible and just believed what it said, somehow I missed the secret fine print that's somewhere. And so I just decided I am not going to, in my own heart or to anybody else, apologize for taking as long as it takes to go through every text we can in Scripture, so that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, you are so convinced of the millennium that you think of it every day. And honestly, and I say this in all truthfulness, I think about the millennial kingdom every day of my life. And I hope you do as well. I hope that that's what this does. And just to give you a little behind the scenes, what I'm actually doing is about the first two-thirds of this whole massive series. It's what's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is when you walk through texts of Scripture, and whatever theology is presented in that text, then that's what you teach. And so we're doing that. Tonight we're doing the book of Amos. The last portion of this series, the last numbers of messages, will be systematic theology. And that's where we do everything topically. So we're going to hit this from two different angles. But it's going to take us some time, but it is well worth it. And it is such a rich study. So I just wanted to let you know that's where my heart is. We're halfway, 20% through, however you want to do the math. But I want to savor it and just relish this, because you just turn page after page after page. Here's your future. Here's your future. Have hope, have hope, have hope. And that's what I love and hope that you will love as well. Now, with that, let's start preaching. Turn to Amos chapter 1, and I'm going to pray for us just briefly. Our Father, as we look into this unique little book, and we see the future of Israel, we see the future of Gentile nations, just for the umpteenth time again presented, how it reminds us of the preponderance of Scripture, of your repetition that you teach over and over and over again, of your faithfulness and your goodness. And so I pray that this is an encouragement to our hearts tonight and pleasing to you as we seek to understand the text and honor the text as written. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So some of you here are or have been parents of teenagers. And so you can imagine this little setting. Imagine for a moment a father speaking to his 15-year-old son. The 15-year-old son has consistently shown himself to be irresponsible, irreverent, disrespectful, and on top of that, he's not even that bright. Every time he defies your wishes, he gets caught. Like he's not even smart enough to be sneaky. He just sins right in front of you. He's never once gotten anything over on the dad. After years and years of patience and waiting, dad has finally had it. And dad sits his son down and says this, "Son, because of your consistent defiance and willful rebellion, here's what's getting ready to happen. I'm taking all your stuff. I'm leaving you with the clothes on your back. You're going to go live out in the woods and fend for yourself. I'm taking your phone, your devices, and your room. In fact, someone else is going to come live in your room while you're gone. Life as you know it is going to end starting right now. And oh, by the way, I'll bring you back. And when I do, I'm going to give you everything I own. I'm going to change your heart to love me. I'm going to make you wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you the most incredible life I possibly can. Now get in the car. Time to go to the woods." That seems a little odd. That's the book of Amos. That is the book of Amos. That little fictional exchange basically explains how we can look at Amos. Amos is filled with darkness, with dread, with judgment, with warning, until the last five verses. And you read Amos 1, oh, no hope, 2, no hope, 3, no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope. And you get to the last five verses. And then it's as if God is erasing all the pain, erasing all the punishment, and replacing it with joy and abundance. When I was in seminary, I remember Dr. Michael Grisanti, who's one of our speakers at Steadfast, by the way, explaining that the last few verses of Amos are the key to understanding the entire point of the Old Testament. And after my own study, I agree with him. Three major covenants are brought to fruition in the final five verses of Amos, showing God's ultimate plan not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And so in our mini-series on the millennium, Old Testament witnesses, now we're coming to the prophet Amos to demonstrate yet another series of glorious promises, not only to Israel for her future, but to the whole world, to all the Gentile believers of the world. And so since we're going to walk pretty quickly through this book to get to the end, let me just tell you a little bit about Amos. And one of the advantages to doing this series we've been doing through the Old Testament is we also get some added understanding just of Old Testament books, and that's just an added bonus. But Amos is very unusual among the prophets. He ministered and prophesied in the early 8th century B.C. during the reigns of Uzziah in the southern kingdom of Judah and Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was from the southern kingdom, but he was sent primarily to the northern kingdom for his ministry. Amos was commissioned by God to declare warnings to the northern kingdom. Now, during the time of Amos, the northern kingdom was prospering. They had produced what one theologian calls the inevitable fruits of pride, selfishness, greed, oppression, and moral decadence. Amos himself was from a little village called Tekoa, which is just is a little bit south of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And chapter 1, verse 1 says that he was a sheep herder. And traditionally, he has been identified as really the lowliest of all the prophets in terms of his station in life. But a little further study would show that more likely he was the official caregiver of the herd, either for the temple or for the royal palace, not just as an employee, but actually as a wealthy owner of vast hordes of cattle and sheep and goats, as well as being a fig tree farmer. In other words, he was a contractor of sort to provide large quantities of livestock to the priests or to the royal family, but he was not a vocational prophet. Amos said of himself in Amos 7:14, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Now, of course, once God begins speaking to him to speak to God's people, he is a prophet. He wasn't a vocational prophet. He wasn't one who taught the word of God on a regular basis to God's people on a regular basis. And so Amos's message is first to the nations around Israel, and then more importantly and more pointedly to God's covenant people of Israel concerning their covenant treachery against God. Now, in the social and political order in Amos's time, the rich were getting richer, which there's nothing wrong with that, but it wasn't through the free market economy. It was through control and oppression. That if I can control enough people, I personally can become more wealthy. That sounds like a familiar theme, doesn't it? Sounds like the platform of a certain political party. That's what happens with oppression and corruption. I want to read to you from a really helpful Old Testament scholar named Mark Rooker. And he gives a synopsis of the mass scale of sin entrenched in the northern kingdom of Israel's society. He says this: "The upper class gained and maintained its social status through violence," and he cites all these and we'll walk through them briefly, "while they crushed the poor, imposed heavy taxes. The poor had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off trivial debts. The rich had increased their wealth through falsified weights and dishonest trade. Even the courts, what normally would be reckoned as the last bastion of hope for the poor, were corrupt, as judges were bribed to cheat the poor. Israel was in fact no longer capable of executing justice, as truth and honesty were now hated." What's the lesson? The lesson there, by the way, is that there is a point at which a nation cannot provide justice for itself. It's lost that capability. So first, I want to briefly show you the disciplinary section of Amos, which is almost all of it. But most of our time will be devoted to the final five verses of Amos, and we'll divide the book into four sections. We'll briefly look at the first three just so you understand the context of the very end, and then we'll slow down for the final section. So I'll tell you what our four divisions are. Tonight, we're going to examine eight declarations that are made. I'll repeat these. Eight declarations that are made, five indictments that are filed, five indictments filed, five visions shown, and then finally, we'll look at three covenants fulfilled. And for the first three, eight declarations made, five indictments filed, five visions shown. Maybe if you note the references, that might be helpful to you, but we're going to fly through them pretty quickly. We're introduced to Amos in the opening two verses. Amos chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, when he beheld in visions concerning Israel, which he beheld in visions concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, Yahweh roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he gives forth his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the top of Carmel dries up. This is a little poem to open the book to basically say, bad things are coming. Yahweh is not singing, he is roaring. And so first we have eight declarations made. And these are first primarily against other nations. Now you might just want to follow along. I'm just going to touch lightly on them. We'll catch a few verses here and there. But in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the first declaration is God's judgment against Damascus. This is the capital of Aram, of the Arameans. All through Israel's history, the Israelites on the eastern side of the Jordan River had suffered tremendously at the hands of cruel kings such as Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad III. Damascus was conquered violently by the Assyrians in 732 BC. God's judgment came true. In the second declaration, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, God's judgment is against cities, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, four of the five major cities of the Philistine kingdom. And you think, wow, Gaza's still providing problems for Israel. It's just always been that way. This is the Philistine kingdom. The Philistines were a cruel kingdom. They had captured and sold entire communities of Jews into slavery. They even shipped them to other nations like Greece. Joel chapter 3 tells us this. In the third declaration against the nations, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, God's judgment is against Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia. In 1 Kings 5, King Solomon had made a treaty with King Hiram of Tyre. But verse 9 says that Tyre did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. The covenant was forgotten, and instead, just like the Philistines, they sold Israelites into slavery to Edom. And so God promised to send fire to consume Tyre. Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great in the 4th century. In the 4th declaration, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, God's judgment is against Edom. Now, the people of Edom were descendants of Esau, as you know, Jacob's brother. And so their offenses are even more egregious because the two nations were directly related. Both of them were descended from Isaac, the son of Abraham. The nation should have been friendly with one another. But Edom consistently hounded, killed, and raged against Israel. Edom was captured by the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C., turned into an uninhabitable land in the 5th century B.C., and finally taken over by the Arabs in the 4th century B.C. So God's judgment came again. In the 5th declaration, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, God's judgment is against the Ammonites. Ammon would become known for their horrific cruelty. They came against Gilead, that is that region east of the Jordan River, which was occupied by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And the soldiers of Ammon were not content to simply conquer the men. They had a habit of finding all the young wives who were pregnant and cutting them open and killing the wives and killing those unborn children, just so they could have more land. Well, Ammon was decimated by the Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser III in 734 BC. In the 6th declaration, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God's judgment is against Moab. Now, it's interesting because the coming judgment against Moab in this case is more for crimes against humanity in general than Israel specifically. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn back its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, so I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid great rumbling, amid a loud shout and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and kill all of her princes with him, says Yahweh. To desecrate a grave like they did to the dead king of Edom was a crime against the very concept of humanity, the crime of against the concept of mankind as created in the image of God. It was an act of contempt against God. As one scholar put it, it was the degradation of personhood. And God said, no, we're not going to have a world that's characterized by that. In the seventh declaration, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God's judgment now hits closer to home. Now it's against the southern kingdom of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 4, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn back its punishment. Because they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes, their falsehood also has led them astray, that which their fathers walked after. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Now, I read the phrase here, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. In chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. And that's the phrase used in all of the other declarations. Why is that important? It seems to indicate that in a way, the people of God aren't acting any better than the surrounding nations. Now they're all lumped in together. But their judgment is coming for covenant treachery. They've rejected God's law, therefore they've rejected God. They've been dishonest, they've been false in their ways, and in the last of three assaults against Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC slaughtered the family of the king. He burned the temple, he burned the palace, he burned all the buildings in Jerusalem. He took almost all of what remained of Judah's population after two previous invasions in which he had also taken captives. And in the eighth declaration in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the primary focus of Amos' ministry, God's judgment, comes against the northern kingdom of Israel. And instead of two or three verses of judgment, Israel gets 11. In verses 6 through 8, God declares that Israel has broken covenant with him in multiple ways. They sold their own poor into slavery to build their wealth. Sexual sin was rampant. It was normal. It was destroying marriages as God intended. The wealthy were taking terrible advantage of those they loaned money to. In verses 9 through 12, God makes the comparison between his graciousness, his kindness, and his goodness toward Israel and her ungrateful response of rebellion and sin. He gives this list that he's the one who destroyed Israel's enemies. He rescued Israel from slavery to Egypt. He raised up prophets to speak God's words. He raised up special men called Nazirites, men set apart to serve God on behalf of the nation. But they defiled the Nazirites. They despised the prophets. They hated everything that God gave to them. And then in verses 13 through 16, God now declares his judgment on Israel. And listen to the heart of God in verse 13. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. God says, you're a weight on me. This isn't the idea that God can't handle it. That's not the idea. It's just a picture of just absolute burdensomeness. And so God declares that the kingdom will fall and that even the mightiest of their men will fail. And just a few decades after this declaration, the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC and her people carried off into captivity. Eight declarations that are made. But God isn't done. He hasn't even given all of his reasons. Now he gives his reasons for judgment in what we could call five indictments filed. I'm not going to belabor this portion too much. Suffice to say that God is always just in his judgments. He always says why he's judging. In the first indictment, as found in all of chapter 3, God expresses the unique relationship he has with Israel. He says in verse 2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. And because of this family relationship, God is going to punish as a faithful father does. In the second indictment found in all of chapter 4, he cites charges of exploiting the poor, hypocrisy of their faith, a hard-hearted refusal to repent despite God's generosity to them and his kindness over and over and over again. In the third indictment found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, God calls for individuals to repent. It's sort of like you yell out to people on a burning ship, you need to get off now if you want to survive. He cites legal injustice by the highest officials in the land. A nation is sunk when all of those who are supposed to defend justice are corrupt. There's nothing you can do at that point. And he tells in no uncertain terms that judgment is coming soon. And in the fourth indictment, found in chapter 5, verses 18 through 27, he continues the themes of religious hypocrisy, the certainty of coming judgment, and he gives another call to individuals to repent. He says in verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And in the fifth indictment, God condemns Israel for boasting in how secure and how safe she is. Oh, we haven't been invaded in years, so it can never happen. Officials becoming luxuriously wealthy off the backs of the people. And a terrifying description of the coming invasion of Israel to their complete devastation, ending with the means of God's judgment. In verse 14 of chapter 6, "For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel." You think you're safe? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Eight declarations made, five indictments filed, but God isn't done yet. Now he's going to give Amos five visions to confirm all of this concerning this judgment. Each vision begins with, "Thus Lord Yahweh showed me." In the first vision, found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Amos sees a massive swarm of locusts coming upon the land, symbolizing the complete devastation of Israel. In the second vision, found in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, Amos sees a great prairie fire consuming all the farmland of Israel, again picturing the utter devastation and destruction of the land. In the third vision, found in chapter 7, verses 7 through 17, "Thus he showed me." Amos sees God standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand as a symbol of God's measuring the uprightness of Israel, and he finds her lacking. In the fourth vision, found in all of chapter 8, Amos sees a basket of summer fruit, summarizing really the last moment of peace. It's almost as if, enjoy this, is the last thing you're going to enjoy. Now the end has come for the northern kingdom of Israel, and in the fifth vision, found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, Amos sees God standing by the temple altar about to avenge himself with the sword. And in the vision, God declares to Amos that he will find every single unfaithful person, every single one, no matter where they run, no matter where they hide. Chapter 9, verse 10, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." In chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "And I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve." He'll find every single one. There's no hiding from God's judgment. There's no excuse that anyone can give to justify complete rebellion against God. And so these visions of God's coming judgment, judgment like a locust plague, like a devouring fire, God's people are measured as if with a plumb line and found lacking. The end of prosperity has come upon them, and God stands as an avenger with a sword in his hand, and as one shakes grain in a sieve, in a strainer. That's eight declarations made, five indictments filed, and five visions shown. But in the closing moments of these visions, look with me at Amos chapter 9, verse 9. This is the verse in which God says, "I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve." Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 9, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground." Now there's a shift. Now there's a change. Not a kernel will fall to the ground. Literally in Hebrew, not a little rock, not a pebble will fall to the ground. But the context and the purpose dictate that kernel is the best translation. This is the first moment in all of Amos where we see God's forward, complete plan for Israel. And I would go with the shaking of grain, the kernel. That's the context. It's shaking grain, not pebbles. And second, the purpose of shaking grain in a sieve is to separate the grain from anything that's not the grain. That's the purpose. And even if you want to stay with pebble, the result is the same. A separation of the unbelievers the grain, the believers rather, the grain from the unbelievers. There is a separation happening now. God will continue his nation on with true Israelite believers in Christ. And we mentioned this morning, but this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 9:6, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That the true Israel of God is made up of Jews who have exercised genuine saving faith in the Lord and have loved him for his personal work of salvation. And right there in verse 9, we get the foundation, we get the basis for this complete shift away from judgment and now to mercy and now to future hope. We've seen 8 declarations made, 5 indictments filed, 5 visions shown, and now we get to 3 covenants fulfilled. Chapter 9, verse 11, God tells Amos, in that day, what day? The day when the kernels, the true Israel, are all gathered together. In that day, now we see that God will fulfill 3 covenants. And this is why Amos 9:11-15 could be considered the key to understanding the thrust of the entire Old Testament. The first covenant fulfilled is the Davidic covenant. God's covenant with King David. God told King David in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. We see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days. Now, in that day, previously in Amos, has always been a time of despair and judgment. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. But now, in that day is a new day, a time of relief, a time of joy. God will raise up the fallen booth of David. This booth, or this tent, metaphorically refers to the house of David, the royal rule of David. The house has been broken in two. It was broken when the nation divided in the great separation of 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And it says, and wall up its breaches, the places where the walls have come down, so to speak. The breaches refer to this divided kingdom of Israel. It's a word picture reminiscent of the repair of the wall of Jerusalem when the exiles returned, isn't it? But this is a much bigger picture. This envisions one wall around a united nation, the broken places all repaired. Now, you may not remember that when the nation divided, it wasn't the first time that it happened. David was actually the very first one to unify the nation of Israel under his reign. He had ruled a temporarily divided kingdom while some of King Saul's family kept trying to hold on to power. If you recall this, 2 Samuel 5:5 says of David, at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So the kingdom was divided after the time of Saul and before David took over the whole thing. But David united them for 33 years or so. He had a united kingdom. But his grandson, Rehoboam, was unable to hold the kingdom together after the peaceful reign of his father Solomon. So basically, Israel enjoyed a kingdom of a total of 73 years. That's it. Divided before and divided after. Now, there's a small technical issue that I want to bring up with you here, and it does make a difference. You see the phrase here, I will also raise up its ruins. It can equally be translated, I will also raise up his ruins. Traditionally, because of the previous phrase, and wall up its breaches, speaking of the house of David, translators choose its, for I will also raise up its ruins. But just to get a little technical here, the pronoun its breaches is a feminine pronoun, so it can't be his. Its ruins is a masculine pronoun. Something's changed. Most translators keep the continuity of its breaches and its ruins. But some scholars opt for the masculine pronoun his ruins, Why is this important? Why go into this little bit of detail? Because that suddenly makes that statement very personal to Messiah, to raise up his ruins. It makes the statement more directly messianic, that coming from the Davidic king, Messiah himself would emerge. He would emerge from the ruins of the once great nation to make it great again. Some have even said this might be a light reference to the resurrection of Christ, raising up his ruined body. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but it preaches really well, but it is a stretch. But I really prefer to say and wall up its breaches and also raise up his ruins. What did Jesus have to be king over in 70 AD? Nothing. Jerusalem was destroyed, burned to the ground. The nation of Israel ceased to exist for all intents and purposes. But I prefer raise up his ruins because it's allowable in the grammar. There's an intentional change from the feminine to the masculine pronoun, and the fact that the central feature of the Davidic covenant is who? The Davidic king himself. And so in one verse, we have the first covenant fulfilled, the Davidic covenant. The second covenant fulfilled, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abram in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The other repetitions of this covenant say that the other nations of the earth will be blessed. The fulfillment of this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is promised in verse 12. That they, that is the house of David, Israel, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. God's future rebuilding of Israel will have global results. That this Messiah-led Israel will be the source of blessing for the entire world. And Amos is given Edom as an example. Now you might say, wait a minute. In chapter 1, Edom is decimated. They're pretty much the lowest man on the totem pole here as far as nations. It's true. Edom, the centuries-long enemy of Israel, will be possessed by Israel. And you might say, well, that sounds like a fitting punishment, that Israel will now possess them. They'll own them. And it seems like a military conquest. But there's a key word in here. It doesn't say that they may possess Edom. It says they may possess the remnant of Edom. And if you know anything about the word remnant in Scripture, remnant always refers to those saved, taken out of a larger group. The remnant. It has strong implications for a faithful remnant. The people of Edom, even the very enemy of Israel, who will be included in the people of God. What did Edom, those people related to Israel through Esau, the brother of Jacob, what did they do? Well, Edom started off their relationship with Israel on pretty rocky ground. Right after the Exodus, Numbers chapter 20 records that when Israel simply wanted to pass through Edom's land without so much as taking a drink of water from a single well, Edom threatened war. But Moses sent a second note to them saying, please, we just want to pass through. We won't touch anything. He was humble. And that second refusal was now met with an army coming to, as a show of force. Which, by the way, Israel could have destroyed them easily. But now, a remnant of Edom, though they have a history of hating Israel, a remnant of Edom as well, as a remnant of all the nations, it says in verse 12, will be called by my name. It means they'll all be under the banner and the protection and the rule of God. They'll all be adopted by God. They'll all be protected by God. And finally, the purpose of Israel is restored. The purpose of Israel is to be a blessing to all the nations. And you notice here, by the way, that Israel and the nations are all the people of God, yet they're distinct political entities. They're distinct ethnic entities. In fact, this has implications in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, James quoted Amos 9, 11, and 12. And he quoted this to demonstrate that the Old Testament prophets said that a time was coming when Gentiles would be part of the kingdom of God without having to be Jewish. Now, why is he quoting this? Well, the Jerusalem Council happened as a result of the fact that some in the church were trying to require Gentiles to become Jews so that they could become Christians. They were trying to add a step to salvation in legalism. Now, James was fully aware that God's judgments on Israel were far from over. There was much persecution and punishment on the horizon, still happening today. But there's one scholar on the book of Amos writes, but James also knew from Amos's succinct statement and from extended passages in other prophets that when the promised kingdom would come, the Gentiles will share in it as Gentiles and not as quasi-Jews. Since this was God's millennial purpose, James concluded that the church should not require Gentiles to relinquish their identity and live as Jews. James was not saying the church fulfills the promises to Israel in Amos 9, 11 and 12. He was saying that since Gentiles will be saved in the millennium, they need not become Jews in the church age. Or you could just read the Abrahamic covenant, which says, I will make you into a great nation, and that nation will bless all the other nations. Pretty easy to understand. So the first covenant fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Second covenant fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. The third covenant fulfilled the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant, which finds its center and means in Christ himself, in the cross, and in the resurrection. This was not a new concept at the opening of the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. In fact, it was a concept known to the Jews, known well to the Jews, as a future occurrence, which included the changing of stony hearts into hearts of flesh. It included the radical impact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read some extended passages to you from the Old Testament, and I know you can handle this, but I want to lay this foundation. The new covenant was known. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24, God says, and I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Did you catch that? You will inhabit what? The land. Now, all of that sounds very New Testament-y, doesn't it? It sounds very comfortable to us. Oh, yay, the Holy Spirit indwelling, that sounds like the new covenant. That's because we're living in the new covenant or the partial fulfillment of it. Another classic prophecy, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are very familiar prophecies of the coming new covenant, which is made first with Israel. And Gentiles are then the grateful recipients of the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. But the covenant begins with Israel. Now, I read those extended passages for a very specific reason. I want to point out that in both of those major prophecies, there are some indicators that the new covenant is only being fulfilled completely in the future. It's not being fulfilled yet now. It's fulfilled partially in the age of the church, but it's not complete. It won't be complete until the coming kingdom. If you looked at Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and just expanded your context just a little bit, guess what else is there? Ezekiel 36, verse 8, right before the declaration of the new covenant. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. What's that saying? It's speaking metaphorically to the land. Land, get ready to be prosperous because my people are coming. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh, and I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Isn't this interesting? God speaking to the land, saying, get ready, the good days are coming. This is right before the declaration of the spiritual promises of the new covenant. First, God describes the physical blessings in the land, coordinated now with the total fulfillment of the new covenant. Same thing in Jeremiah 31. If we just expand our context a little bit, hear the word of Yahweh, O nations. This is verse 10 of Jeremiah 31. And declare in the coastlands far away and say, he who dispersed Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and sing for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul will be like a watered garden, and they will never waste away again. Listen, those who deny a coming future of Israel on their land say silly things like, well, the grain represents new believers, and the oil represents this, and the wine represents Christ's blood, and you can't just pull things out of the air like that and say that one thing represents something. What is grain, new wine, and oil? It's grain, new wine, and oil. It's pretty simple. Again, right before the declaration of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, first, God describes the physical blessings that Israel can expect in the coming kingdom of Christ. That's why we can say in verses 13 through 15, the last three verses of Amos, he gives the fulfillment of the new covenant, Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, new covenant. Verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your God. Now, where's the part about this is the key to understanding the thrust of the Old Testament? Here it is. Instead of famine and drought, there will be supernatural prosperity. The bookends of the Old Testament, so to speak, were basically at the end, but basically at the beginning in Deuteronomy 28. This is exactly what was promised to faithful Israel. Deuteronomy 28, 4 and 5, blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 28, Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you send forth your hand to do, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Verses 11 and 12, and Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Oh, what does that tell us? Israel will be so wealthy that the other nations will come to the Bank of Israel for a little bit of help here and there. So instead of famine and drought, supernatural prosperity. Instead of war and violence, there will be unending peace in which Israel enjoys the results of work and planting and developing. And this was promised to Israel all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. To faithful Israel, Deuteronomy 28, 6 and 7, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. I'll bet if I asked you how many of you have a security system of some sort, either electronic, canine, or gun, you have a security system. Why? Because you're not blessed when you come in and when you go out. But this says you can leave your door unlocked. You can leave the nation unlocked. Talk about a security system. God himself. Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Or put it this way. If there was some little nation that decided they were going to try to invade Israel and you're out there farming your land, you might say, I think I heard something. What was that? I guess it was nothing. No, that was the army being defeated. by God. And instead of fear of yet another exile, Israel will be defended and safe against any potential enemy. Deuteronomy 28:10, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. How do you know when peace will happen on earth? When every nation is afraid of Israel. Then we have peace. Or to put it in political terms, Israel will enjoy peace through strength. Because when your king and commander-in-chief is God Almighty, you can live in total security. We read verse 13. It says that the land will be so rich and fertile that the plowman getting the soil ready for the next crop will be pushing up against the harvesters because the harvest was so heavy and voluminous and there's so much of it. The mountainside vineyards will be so heavy that grape juice will be dripping from the vines and overflowing the winemaking vats, making the hills look like melting ice cream because there's so much. Now, just a side note here, and this is merely my own speculation, so you can take it with a large helping of suspicion if you like, and that's fine. But I believe that largely technology will either be unnecessary or unused. There's no reason to change plowman into tractor driver. It's going to be a plowman. The ground will yield abundantly now because of God, not because of man. Verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Compare this to the past curse placed on Israel by God for her disobedience. Therefore, you will impose heavy rent on the poor and take tribute of grain from them. Though you have built houses of cut stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted desirable vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. Just a little side note here. He speaks of rebuilding the cities and by implication, the houses. And he says in Amos 5 that you've built houses of cut stone, and the implication is that that's going to happen again. I understand the economic reasons for making the types of houses that we have now, but basically, your house is made of Legos, right? It's a bunch of sticks placed together with a few nails and sheetrock put over it to make it look like there's a wall there, right? You ever backed your elbow into a sheetrock wall and there's a hole in it? A wall that your elbow can destroy is not a wall. A wall that's 6 feet thick of granite, that's a wall. Amos is talking about building houses from hewn stones, houses meant to last 1,000 years. And you might say, why does that matter? Economically speaking, our culture presses very hard that about the time a kid graduates from high school, he now has to start with whatever pennies he has in his pocket, start all over again, and then spend his lifetime trying to accrue wealth so that he can keep it for himself and make his kids do the same thing all over again. That was never God's system. If you build a house of hewn stone big enough for 50 people and certainly could be added to, economically, it's like the 18-year-old kid starting life without a house payment and a thriving business already. And the free market economy in the millennial kingdom will be something like we've never seen before. Now, it's interesting to me that descriptions of the future economy in Scripture seem to include really not much on the industrial side. And that might be an argument from silence since they didn't have industry as such. But consider this. The Industrial Revolution takes place officially between about 1760 and 1840. This transitioned the world to mass production, and it was an amazing thing. I mean, we're wearing clothes that were mass-produced. You're wearing shoes that are mass-produced. We're enjoying all kinds of things that are mass-produced. But there's a cost. There's a cost to this. In order to have mass production, you have to have quickly produced products with a lot of workers, and you have to have huge cities crammed with these workers. And what do you have as a result? Where's the worst crime ever? It's always in the big cities. Listen, to give you a little context, I lived in a little town in Texas where everyone had a gun in their car. You know how much crime there was? Zero. Because people respected one another. This was a time when kids brought guns to school for show and tell. And it was fine. Because it's just a small little rural community, and crime is always lower in rural areas. In the ancient Near East, cities were somewhat for residential use, but mostly they were for protection and for commerce. Or to put it this way, you came to the city from the family farm and the surrounding villages to do business, to socialize, to enjoy this or that, but then you went home. What Amos is describing here is not New York City. It's not L.A. Amos is describing a primarily agrarian society. And you notice this, people will drink the wine grown in their own vineyard, eat the food grown in their own gardens, and by implication, eat the meat and drink the milk from animals raised on their own land. And you say, well, I don't know how to do any of that. Well, the Lord will help you. In this setting, how will wealth be created? I mean, look, our lifetimes are so, so short. You send your 18-year-old off with no money and you say, you know, you got about 40 years to figure out how to live. And then you're done. That's not very much time. In this setting, how will wealth be created? It will be created with time. Let me illustrate briefly. On average, not even during a great year, 1 acre of land can yield about 40 bushels of wheat. In 2024 prices, that's about $240. That's not a lot. But you need 1.5 bushels of wheat to plant another acre. So you have 38 and a half bushels of wheat left over. I am not very good at math, but that's a pretty good return on investment. That is, if you decided to go this route, 3,330 loaves of bread that you could bake from one bushel of wheat. Or you could save a little over $200 and do it again. You do this year after year after year for, say, 900 years on even a small piece of land in a time when Messiah King is guaranteeing great weather and rain is always just right, wealth begins to accumulate. A little closer to home, I know it doesn't feel like it temperature-wise, but autumn is on its way. 1 acre of apple trees produces about 16,000 pounds of fruit. That gives you enough apples to make 200 gallons of applesauce along with 500 gallons of apple cider and, just to be clear, 2,000 apple pies. 1 acre. Neighbors are going to be giving glory. That's the guy I want to live next door to, right? You smell the apple pie. Oh, just mowing my lawn real close by. And what a glorious day that will be. And consider again verse 15, I will also plant them on their land. They will not be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your God. You know, some who deny the literal future fulfillment of the land promises made to Abraham and to Israel, they have a common argument to say that this promise in Amos 9:15, that I will plant them on their land, this was already accomplished. It was accomplished in the days of King Solomon. It's a very compelling argument because of the geographical symmetry, the similarity of God's promise to Abraham and the potential fulfillment in Solomon's time. I don't have time to read it all, but in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, you get the boundaries of future Israel. And then you compare this to 1 Kings 4, 21 through 25. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and serve Solomon all the days of his life. And you get geographic references that are basically the same as the promise to Abraham. And the end of that passage in 1 Kings 4 says, so Judah and Israel lived in security, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan, that means to the north, even to Beersheba in the south, all the days of Solomon. And the argument is that, well, this promise given prophetically to Amos speaks of a future time in Israel in which they were planted on their land, and that was fulfilled in Solomon's day. It doesn't have anything to do with the future or a millennium or anything like that. One small problem wrecks that argument, and it's everywhere. 1 Kings 4 describes Solomon's rule from 970 to 930 BC. Amos wrote 200 years later. So it can't have been fulfilled. Amos wasn't even alive. His great-grandfather wasn't even alive. And certainly Israel was most definitively, they were uprooted from their land, first in the north and then the south. And I just want to show you one more thing. I love this little play on words. In verse 15, it's not just that Israel will plant on their own land. They will be planted on their own land. They will never be uprooted. This is God's way of saying, consider yourself an oak tree with roots that go a mile deep. You will never be uprooted. And I believe it's a fair assumption, since Israel will be a national blessing to the world, that this is the blessing all believers living in the millennium can expect, that you may plant a grove of white pine trees that take 200 years in their lifespan, and you can watch them over and over again, and that you may enjoy the goodness of God on the earth the way mankind was originally meant to. Why? Because the new covenant not only guarantees a righteous standing before God because of Christ, but the new covenant also guarantees that you will enjoy the goodness of God, the goodness of his creation, in ways that you know, that you know, that you know in your heart that you were meant to. For all time, first in the time between now and the eternal state, the millennium, and finally on the new earth. What a glorious promise we have here. But it sure took a while to get to it. You read Amos 1 through 8 and you say, this isn't looking good. But the ending makes it worth it. Our Father, we thank you for this little book. We thank you for Amos, who was not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and yet you called him to give this unique message. Warning after warning, declaration after declaration, and then giving us the key that unlocks the Old Testament. Lord, I pray for each person here that we would have a yearning desire for the future, a yearning desire to see Christ honored on this earth. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.